Now we continue this morning with what we have described as a kind of recapitulation of Joshua chapters 1 through 5 and just over to the beginning of 6. And we do so because there's been quite a gap of several weeks where we have paused for Christmas and other things. And now we want to come back to these wonderful, wonderful chapters from the book of Joshua. But as we do so, I want you to see again the most important and critical thing really that we can say about the whole of these opening chapters is what we looked at last week in Joshua chapter 1 once again. The promise of the land and the presence of the Lord. The promise of the land and the presence of the Lord. Which really, if you think about it, folds itself into one great truth. And that is that the Lord promises himself to his people forever. That, in a sentence, might be what Joshua is all about from one angle. The Lord promises himself to his people forever, and therefore there is nothing that can happen to them. There is no obstacle, there is no difficulty that cannot be overcome in their lives because the Lord has promised himself to his people. And as we said, it is arguable that the promise of the whole of the Bible is the promise that is recapitulated here in the book of Joshua once again. The promise of the presence of God with us. The promise of all of the scriptures is God saying, I will be with you. The promise that he makes repeatedly in the Old Testament fulfills, of course, in the incarnation of his Son, where Jesus Christ comes as the presence of God and dwells among us and is among us and stays among us now, even by the Holy Spirit, Christians believe. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the central promise of the book of Joshua. Without understanding that, you will not grasp the whole of it. With understanding that, then we can unfold these next few introductory chapters, I think, much more easily. And my proposal to you is that the next four chapters, Joshua chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, set out four ways in which God makes clear his promise to be with us forever. And in each case, with the promise that he makes to us, he gives to us an undergirding truth about himself that supports that promise and makes sense of it. For example, as we begin, Joshua chapter 2 tells us this. We get the best when we admit we are the worst. We get the best when we admit we are the worst. And the undergirding truth is this. The Lord delights to show his saving presence to the worst of sinners. You see, Joshua chapter 2 is really a missionary chapter. It's actually a great missionary chapter, one of the greatest maybe in all of the Bible, because it tells us about God reaching out to one specific Canaanite woman who is by race, by background, by inclination, by every other way except God's grace, she is an enemy of God. And God reaches out to her. You see, before the nations cross the river, you remember, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. Remember, the city is huge. It's a walled city. No Israelite alive had ever seen the likes of it. They'd been in the desert for 40 years. Perhaps they'd heard stories from their parents and grandparents about the great cities of Egypt, but no one had ever seen the likes of Joshua. The issue, you see, for Joshua and the people as they look at Jericho is what? It's in the way. It's in the way. God had promised them land, but there's some problem. The city is in the way. In order to take the land, they must get by the city. And so Joshua sends spies, go and view the land, and especially the city, he tells them. And Rahab, you remember, protects these two Hebrew spies by lying to the Canaanite FBI about them. Now, many people debate the morality of Rahab's lie. And I just want to tell you that's not what this chapter is about. It's not about lying. It's not about whether it's good or bad for Rahab to lie. It's not held up as an example that she lies. It's just there. She does. The point, you see, is that some people snag their skirts or their pants on Rahab's lie, and they forget what the whole thing is about. The whole thing is not about her lie, it's about her faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says when it rightly interprets Joshua 2 this way: by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab's faith, you see, is that she desperately is seeking the Lord. In spite of her race, in spite of her background, in spite of her character, her moral character, and believe me, there were a lot worse things about Rahab than her lying. In spite of all of that, Rahab pursues the Lord desperately. She wants to know His grace. She says to the spies, "Save my family and me alive. Please, I beg you." You see, real faith is never content just to know the truths about God, is it? Real faith always pushes on to take refuge in His grace and mercy. God wants us to see that the promise of the land and the presence of the Lord are really about reaching one lost Canaanite prostitute. Or perhaps it's better to put it this way. It's all about the amazing grace of a covenant-keeping God who has promised His presence in His covenant and is never content to let that promise be just for those already in the in crowd. The promises of God, if I can put it to you this way, are not just for you and not just for me in the household of faith. Oh, they are. But the whole point of Joshua 2 is that these promises are also for those who are exiled, those who are aliens, those who are strangers, those who are morally despicable and corruptible. The Lord is always seeking new people to be brought into His family. And amazing are the people that He seeks. I mean, we're talking about a prostitute here. This is not a sweet little Christian girl who grew up in a nice, lovely Christian home and went to a Presbyterian Sunday school. Rahab is a trafficker in flesh, a peddler of sex. She's right up there with the porn stars and the smutty magazine publishers. But, Joshua says in chapter 6, verse 25, Rahab, the prostitute, Joshua saved alive. There were many more moral Canaanites in Jericho than Rahab. So obviously the degree of morality was not the condition upon which Rahab was selected from them all to be the bearer of the covenant grace of a promise-keeping God. God delights, you see, to display His mercy on the worst of sinners. He seeks out the worst of the bunch, not the best of the bunch. And this story goes on all through biblical history. And all through the history of the church ever since the end of biblical times, where God is about the business of seeking all the Rahabs of the world in all the Jerichos of the world, and He wants these Jerichos to give up their Rahabs until there are millions and millions and millions of those who know that God has given them His best when all they could give Him was their worst. It's a good question for you and I to ask. What city do we live in? Oh, I know we live in Dallas, Texas, but biblically speaking, what city do we live in? And before you say you live in the new city of Jerusalem, before you say you live in Zion, which you do by God's grace, remember that you were first a citizen of Jericho. And remember that the difference between you and Rahab is only a matter of degree and not a matter of kind. She really isn't that much worse than you or me. God's grace extends to the worst of sinners. And we are all Canaanites. And we all are trapped in Jericho until the Lord provides the rope of escape outside of the window. And that rope of escape is the cross of his son. If we understand ourselves correctly, we're all Rahabs. In chapter 2, we learn that we get the best when we admit we are the worst. And we learn that the Lord delights to show his saving presence to the worst of sinners. Now that's chapter 2. What about chapter 3? Here's what we learn in chapter 3. We get help when we are helpless. We get help when we are helpless. And here's the undergirding truth there. The Lord delights to show the power of his presence to those who admit they are helpless. The Lord delights. It is his thrill. It is his joy to show the power of his presence to those who admit that they are helpless. The spies report back that the citizens of Jericho already know how powerful God is. They already know that they're going to be defeated. And their hearts are melting like wax, it says. So the city, we know, will fall. But the issue in Joshua chapter 3 isn't the city anymore. Joshua chapter 2, it's the city. Joshua chapter 3, it's the what? It's the river. Because you're not even going to get to the city if you don't get across that river. And the river is indeed foreboding. God will come through, will he? We ask, when the situation is really difficult, when their backs are up against the river. When his failing to come through will mean absolute disaster for everyone. You know, again, as we mentioned several weeks ago, it's a little bit ho-hum for us because we know how Joshua 3 and 4 are going to turn out. We know that the river is going to part. We know the miracle that's going to happen. But if you were an Israelite, indeed if you were Joshua, you didn't know that. You didn't know how God was going to do it. You did not understand what was going to happen at this point to save the nation. Their helplessness could not have been more apparent to them. Between them and the city and the promised land is a river. And that river is in the way. For the Canaanites, the river wasn't just a physical barrier. Oh, it was that, and they were very happy for it indeed. The river was a spiritual barrier. Why? Because they believed that their God, their principal God Baal, who was the God of water, torrents, rivers, and storms inhabited the Jordan River. So they looked at that river and they said, that's our God. He's protecting us. The Israelites look across the river and they see a huge barrier to the land of promise. And they wonder how they will get across. For to get across that river not only means they've got to figure out the logistics and the physicality of it, they've got to figure out the spirituality of it. They've got to figure out how Baal is going to be defeated if this thing is going to happen. And the night before the big day, Joshua tells the people in chapter 3, verse 5, tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Amazing things. And he did. And you see, it was made all the more amazing because of the condition of the river. And there's some detail here in the middle of Joshua chapter 3 that's very important. He throws in all of these details about the river because he wants us to see how helpless the people really were. The Jordan runs between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. The river valley itself runs from 3 to 14 miles wide. And the flood basin in the middle of the valley can be between 200 yards and 1 mile wide at any given time. But because it was the spring harvest time, and because the raging river was full from the tributaries from the melted snow in the north, the river was as wide as it could possibly be, and also therefore as deep as it could possibly be, usually a minimum of 12 feet deep when it was at its flood stage. And furthermore, it dropped in elevation from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, sometimes as much as 40 feet per mile. So this means the river isn't just a little babbling brook. It's not a quiet little stream. It's not even like the streams you'd like to fish in. It is a raging torrent of a river. It is dangerous. There is no way the Israelites are going to get across it. You could not swim across this river without losing your life. Why does the Lord have Israel cross the river during the spring flood plain stage at the worst possible time. Why? It is because the Lord delights to show His mighty power in the face of our helplessness. Precisely at the place where we feel helpless in our lives. That is precisely the place where the Lord seeks for us to know His grace. Joshua and the people camp by the edge of the river for 3 days. That's an interesting little detail that we're given there. By the way, these details come across when you listen to the book being read, which is the way in which we're to really understand Scripture. Scripture is a book to be read out loud. And I commend to you again this CD available by calling the church music office, this CD of the book of Joshua being read. Because if you listen to it, you will hear marvelous little details like 3 days they camp at the river's edge. For 3 days they watch this torrent of a river. For 3 days the Lord expects them to grow in their anticipation of what they cannot do. And what only He could do. And only He would do. It is to impress upon the people that the only way out of our lives is if God shows up. The only way out of the difficulties of our lives is if the providence of God moves in our lives and comes to us as He came to His people here. And what is the premise of the book of Joshua? That a promise keeping, covenantly faithful God will show up. He's committed to doing it in the blood of His Son. He will show up. You know, one mark of being a Christian is certainly that every one of us from time to time have been completely hemmed in by the providence of God. There is no way out. You've been put into a spot where you are compelled to see your helplessness. And therefore you can only see that the only way that you could possibly get out of this difficulty is if the Lord Himself provides that way. Helpless people are the most helped. And how does God show the way out for these people? How do we see His mighty power in the face of their helplessness in this situation? In a box. A crate. About this big, called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Note that that's what it's called. It's as if He can't stop describing it. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It's the presence of God. The Ark, you see, becomes the presence of the Lord Himself. It emphasizes the fact that God identifies Himself with this particular box about the size of a cedar chest. And this box, this ark, is brought to the river's edge. Just, you see, as Jesus is brought into our lives. For indeed, what we must understand about this ark is that it is the presence of Jesus for these people. The ark becomes the presence of God. The ark becomes the reality of God's presence in their midst, just as Jesus is the reality of God's presence in our midst. And without His presence, there's no way out. There's no answer to the raging river, no hope of getting into the promised land. And so it's right to say that the ark is Jesus Christ leading His people across the river and into the land of promise. What an amazing sight it must have been. The author takes great detail in explaining it to us. The riverbed is dry. What a startling sight. The brambles, the rocks, the bushes. But dry. Barren, vacant. It must have looked like Ground Zero looks in Manhattan with the buildings gone. The thicket of bush and jungle is revealed. The water snakes scurry off looking for puddles. And it repeats twice that the priest stood firmly on dry ground. In fact, you could title these opening chapters of the book of Joshua that and be right in your title. Firmly on dry ground they stood by the help of God and by the mercy of His grace. Imagine what the people thought as they silently file past the ark. 1 million of them, 1.5 million of them, maybe 2 million of them. We don't know for certain. The ark is in the middle of the dry riverbed, and There's no water, and all the people are silently going across, eyeing the ark as they go. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, all the nation passed over it. Not one of them failed to make it. Somebody said to me after the first service, they said, what's the relationship between this ark and Noah's ark? And I said, everything. Because, no, really, there is. Noah's ark was a boat, yes. But what was it a boat for? It was for saving the people, saving creation, saving God's covenant for the future. If you weren't on the ark, you were dead. And if you tried to cross the Jordan River without your eyes on this ark, you were dead. The ark is the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the captain of Noah's boat, and Jesus was in the ark leading his people across the water that they would find safety and life and a future and heaven, ultimately, on the other side. We are quite helpless. There is no way in which we shall survive the raging river unless the Lord makes a way for us on dry ground. There is no way that the torrent of your sin can be overcome. For that's what the Canaanite River is, you see. It's the torrent raging power of sin in your heart that corrupts you, that makes you into a person that you do not want to be yourself. And yet there you are, and you cannot save yourself. You are quite helpless, aren't you? And unless the torrent is stopped by Jesus Christ, you cannot safely pass. It is quite amazing that we get helped when we are helpless. That the Lord delights to show the power of His presence to those who admit they are helpless. And then in chapter 4, what do we learn there? Here's the point. We get our faith increased when we remember. We get our faith increased when we remember. And here's the undergirding truth. The Lord delights to show His presence to those who remember Him. In Joshua 4, it tells us of this remarkable thing. Before the river starts its surging again, Joshua tells, at the Lord's command, he tells a representative of each of the 12 tribes to take up a stone, a large stone, from where? From the middle of the dry river bed. And to carry that stone over to the Canaan side of the river, and there to pile up the stones at a place that becomes named as Gilgal. It says it's there to this day. I don't know if that pile of stones precisely is there, but what is there today is the remembrance that Jericho isn't there today. Because Jericho was going to be defeated by the promise of God, who tells His people to remember as they carry a stone from the dry river bottom. And the only way that stone could be there is how? Is if the Lord had stopped the raging river. Now, mind you what I told you before. Before we're citizens of Zion, we're citizens of Jericho. So imagine you're a citizen of Jericho and you look out and you're looking at that pile of rocks. And you know what that pile of rocks means. You know it means that Baal has been defeated. You know that the covenant-keeping God of Israel is the true God of heaven and earth. And you know that your days are numbered. And then Joshua says that the stones are to be a sign so that in the times to come, when our children and our grandchildren ask us, what do these stones mean? What do these stones mean, Daddy? What do these stones mean, Grandma? The answer is, these stones mean that God did what only He could do, and that you are to remember that God is a covenant-keeping God who did it for you. They're the mark of His covenant, His presence, His protection, His promise, His power. His power over all the Canaanite gods. They're like an historic marker on the side of the road. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stopped at one of those markers? And you get out and you read it to your children. Here's where the great battle took place. here's where this and that happened. And you remember what happened in that location. We lived in Virginia for 20 years. Virginia is full of those roadside markers. There were battles everywhere in Virginia. And it was interesting to stop along the way and try and visualize again what great thing had happened in that field in front of us. That's what these stones are for. It's what we do, dear friends, every time we baptize a baby. Every time we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Mommy, why is Pastor Skip putting water on that baby's head? Daddy, why are we drinking that grape juice? In church? And the answer to those questions, you see, is that there is a covenant-keeping God who has come for His people, who has safely ushered them across the raging torrent of the river of sin, and He's brought us safely to be with Him now and forever. So you see, whether it's worship or the sacraments or our fellowship or our Bible studies or our time around the coffee pot in the hallway down the hall, all of these things are to be signs of remembrance of what God has done for us. Sometimes we need tangible, concrete things like that in our lives. There's one couple in our church, one dear family, very close to Barbara and me. Their marriage was awful for 20 years. Awful. And then the Lord did a most remarkable thing. He took them to a conference in a place outside of Austin. And they had a conference there and they spent some time with people there that really helped them. And the Lord healed their marriage. And they came home. And their marriage has not been the same since. It's always been different. And one time on a trip back to Austin, they went back to that place. And they got a rock from outside the conference hall. A little rock. And they brought it home and they put it on their kitchen counter as a reminder of the great and wonderful covenant-keeping God who's in the business of restoring marriages just as He's in the business of restoring Canaanites to their sanity. Remember God in the worship, in the communion, in the fellowship, in the sacraments, in the preaching, in the mutual ministry of the church. Remember your covenant-keeping God and don't forget. You see, sin makes us forgetful, doesn't it? That's what sin does. It makes us forgetful. We forget that the Lord is going to help us. Oh, we know that the river is deep and the river is wide. And we know that the problem was bad. But we know that God is a great promise-keeping God. And yet, somehow, all we can remember is that we stubbed our toe walking across on dry ground. No, remember. Remember what God has done for you. Repeatedly. Remind yourself of it. And then rejoice. Because we need to remember that we get our faith increased when we do so. And the Lord delights to show His presence to those who remember Him. And then finally, and then I'm done, what does chapter 5 tell us? It tells us we get the victory when we submit. Chapter 5 tells us we get the victory when we submit. And here's the undergirding principle. The Lord delights to show the authority of His presence to those who bow before Him. He delights to show the authority of His presence to those who bow before Him. As Joshua crosses the river on dry ground, what does he see? A land flowing with milk and honey? A land of promise? No. He sees a city with double thick walls, as we've said. The gates are shut. There's no traffic. It was the first line of defense for Canaan. You couldn't enter Canaan without getting past Jericho, as we've said. For a man who had spent the last 40 years of his life in the desert, this was an amazing sight. And Joshua may have been thinking about his problem. He perhaps was conversing with his generals. What are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem of Jericho? Maybe they were constructing models in the dirt. Maybe they were scratching in the sand trying to figure it out. And we gaze at the walls of our problems too, don't we? There's a serious medical issue that's come into your life. Your marriage is indeed harder than you thought it would be when you started out. You survived your adolescence, but you're not so sure you're going to survive your adolescence. And your business has fallen on hard times. Your future is uncertain, or it's uncertain and you don't like the certainty that it is. How can the problems of our lives be overcome? Joshua gazes at the walls and we gaze at the walls of our problems. How can it be done? As Joshua is thinking about his problem, he looks up and he sees a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, "I don't recognize you. Whose side are you on?" And the startling answer comes, "No, I'm not on either side. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." You know, actually, dear friends, we would expect the man to say, "Oh, I'm on your side. You're a good Christian guy, lovely Christian woman. I'm on your side." But he doesn't say that. The captain, you see, belonged neither to Joshua's army nor to the Canaanite army. He wasn't a scout for Joshua or for Jericho. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. And this too, you see, this too is a picture of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows up as the commander, the great warrior, the warrior of the Lord's army. We know it's Jesus because Joshua calls him "my Lord." The ground is holy. And Joshua takes off his shoes and he proceeds to obey the absolute commands that are given to him. "I'm not on your side," he says. "I'm not on theirs." And that's the wrong question. The question isn't whose side is Jesus on. The question is, whose side are you on? The question isn't whether Jesus has come for you. Oh, he has. I've just spent a half an hour trying to explain to you that he's come for you. But that's not the question here. The question is, are you going to come to him? He's come for you. Now, are you going to come to him? How do we submit to his lordship? The captain of the Lord of hosts doesn't take sides. He takes over. And the problems of our lives cannot be solved without him taking our lives over. Joshua's response was the right one. He fell on his face to the ground. He says, "What does my Lord say to my servant?" In other words, "You are the Lord. What do you want me to do?" The question isn't, "What are you going to do for me?" but "What can I do for you?" And Joshua is saying, "We do not know what to do, but we are prepared to obey the one who does." When you're really helpless, when you're really desperate, that's what you say. "I don't know what to do, but I'm prepared to follow the one who has given his life for me. And I will follow him into Canaan or into hell because he goes before me." It's important that you note one other little detail in this, and then I really am done. It is that the captain's sword is drawn. The text makes that quite explicit. He's ready to fight, this warrior king. He's ready to fight the Canaanites. Which means what? He's ready to fight sin in your life. He, the Lord Jesus himself, is always standing ready to fight for you against every wicked thing that would occupy your heart. The promise of the land, the presence of the Lord, he will fight even to the giving of his own blood for those things for you. The captain with his sword drawn is the key to understanding, my dear friends, that Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. But that is a story for another Sunday. This morning you must see this. We get the best when we admit we are the worst. We get helped when we are helpless. We get our faith increased when we remember. And we get the victory when we submit to the captain, the Lord of hosts.